Morning. Psalm chapter 1, please. Psalms chapter 1. Verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Let's ask the Lord for his help again. Father, we're grateful for the opportunity to publicly gather together to read your word. We're thankful that we can ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, minister your word to us. We ask for your help. We ask for your blessing. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. We read Psalm 1 and 2 together as one. There are Hebrew scholars, many, in fact, who would suggest that the psalm, the two psalms, 1 and 2, in fact, do belong together. They get that from the point that it ends. How it begins is how it ends. It ends with begins with blessednesses, and it ends with blessednesses. The idea of multiple blessings. It's not just the idea of one blessing. The word is in the plural, and so this psalm starts with that. It ends with that, and so somehow there's some connection between these two. The writer, although it's not titled, titled as to who was the author, this is one of those remarkable passages of Scripture where the Holy Spirit actually tells us who wrote Psalm 2. So if they're together, as we say, then the same writer of 2 would be the writer of 1. And so if you just flip over in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, right in the middle at verse 26, you have this little quotation from the Old Testament. You know, it's indented. So that's a quotation from the Old Testament. It starts actually just before that. It says, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So who wrote that? David wrote that, right? We get that right there. Your servant, who by the mouth of your servant David have said. So this is one of those important passages. You know that David was a songwriter for sure. We know that. And he was a great king, a great leader, a shepherd, all of those things. But he also, as Acts tells us, he was a prophet. And so there is theology in David's hymn writing. And so, in fact, maybe he's theologically, technically pretty sound in his hymn writing. I'm not sure all hymn writing today is that sound, but I think probably David's is probably pretty technically sound, I'm guessing, being that it was inspired by the Spirit of God. If you believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration, we trust you do. And so David's words penned here, given by inspiration. So penned by David, how do the two psalms fit together? Well, the first one is law, right? It's the law of God. And the second one is about prophecy. And so we know that actually the Lord Jesus, we were reminded of him in the upper room this morning. Do you remember we were in Luke chapter 24 and remember the Lord Jesus in the upper room opened their understanding, right? Remember we read that. They explained or opened their understanding. But remember it was in the context of the law and the prophets. And so these things go together, the law and the prophets. And so here, Psalm 1 connected with the law, Psalm 2 connected with prophecy. And these things, it makes sense that these things belong together because, you know, there are consequences. You know, when God lays down his laws, it's for our good. There is consequences to not obeying those good things that he lays down for us. God is not an ogre. This is not why he lays down his laws. He lays down his laws to protect us, that we might have a blessed life. But sadly, people live in opposition to the Lord. So this idea of law and prophets, that sort of connects them together. Then we have this idea too. You remember that when Israel came into the land, one of the first things that they had to do was divide the nation into two. Half of the nation was on Mount Gerizim and half of the nation was on Mount Ebal. And you remember that with one mountain there was connected blessing, with the other mountain there was connected curses. And this was at least three times mentioned. Okay, and so this idea of contrasting the law, the prophets, right, wrong, blessing, cursing, this is constantly how the Bible lays this out. Right, wrong, no middle ground. Sins of commission, sins of omission, right? But you know, nowadays there's all sorts of examples in society where there's this gray area. Well, that is foreign to the teaching of Scripture, not just foreign to the New Testament, foreign to what David wrote in Psalm 1 and 2. And so there's that concept. So we just want to work through, think about this. It starts with the negative here in the first three verses. The man who walks not, doesn't stand in, doesn't sit in. Now, I don't think it's a stretch to say that this would remind some of us of Watchman Nee's book on Ephesians. He has a little commentary on Ephesians. Has anybody ever seen that little book? Sit, walk, stand. Okay, and so he got that from, where did he get that from, Steve? He got that from Ephesians, but he could have got it from David too, because David has sit, walk, stand. Okay, and so this idea of moving forward in the Christian life. Okay, and so here it's written from the negative aspect. And so, as we think about that, that idea of the Christian life presented as a negative aspect, and that's what he's, what the writer is doing. He's contrasting what we shouldn't do, what we as Christians shouldn't do, to what we should do. And so that principle, and again, keep your finger here, that principle is taught in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20, Paul says, but you, Ephesians 4, verse 20, Paul says, but you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Notice this, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So the idea that previous generations of theologians have this, you know, emphasized, used these words from Ephesians 4, the idea of putting off and putting on, right? It starts by putting something off and then putting something on, right? That's what he says. Put off the old man, put on the new. Then he goes through. And bear in mind, he's writing to Christians. This is a warning to Christians. Verse 25, there he says, therefore, putting away lying, that's connected with putting off, put off lying. The other, putting on truth. He says, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And then he says, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer. Put off stealing, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need or has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking but be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And so this concept of putting off and putting on is exactly what David is writing about in Psalm chapter 1. In fact, it helps to lend to this idea that he's going to write about meditating, right? The positives, right? He says that this person in verse 2 delights in the law of the Lord. In his law, he meditates day and night. He's this tree planted by the water. And you ask the question, well, you know, where does a person find time to do this? Right? Like, where do you find time to delight meditating in the law of the Lord day and night? Life is busy. Where do you get the time? Well, you can't make time, right? You know, that's impossible. So it has to. We have to take time. You have to take time from something. And so it would make sense that even that this principle we read about in Ephesians chapter 4, there are things that, although you've heard this pointed out, although they may be good things, they're not the best things. They're not the most excellent things. And so this concept of living this principle of living the successful Christian life, it's laid out here in Psalm chapter 1 for us. And the negative side of it, this putting off, is a warning to Christians. Say, well, I think that you know, that person described who walks in the counsel of the ungodly, sits or stands in the path of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful. This person is not a genuine believer. This may be an argument that some have. But again, you know, we believe in the accuracy of Scripture. And, you know, often you've seen people use like stories or doctrines from the New Testament and then go backwards in the Old Testament and show a story, right? We've seen that happen, right? You go a doctrine in the New Testament, and then we can go back to the Old Testament. We can find a character that lived that out. So we're going to do the opposite. We're going to say that this is the warning not to stand, or no, sorry, not to walk in the counsel of the ungodly, not to stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. You say, you know who we're going to look at? See? Christian doing this? Turn. We'll use two readings. We can begin in in Luke chapter 22 first. Luke chapter 22, verse 54 says, having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, this man was also with him. But he denied him, saying, woman, I do not know him. And after a little while, another saw him and said, you also are of them. But he said, man, I am not. Turn over to John chapter 18. And so I would suggest from Luke's account, we have Peter walking. He says he's following. He's walking. He's following at a distance. And verse 56 in Luke says he sat by the fire. So he's walking. He's sitting. And then in John chapter 18, verse 15, it says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and went with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door outside. Then the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to her who kept the door and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, you are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the servants and officers who had made a fire of coal stood there, for it was cold, and they warmed themselves. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. So in the two accounts, we actually have Peter standing, walking, sitting, right, with the council, the evil council who was seeking to crucify his Lord. And so we know the tragedy of what transpired that night for Peter by that coal of fire. It's interesting that John is certainly about the details, and when he writes about Peter's denial, you know, he was Peter's friend. When he writes about Peter's denial, he's accurate that it was a coal of fire. It was a fire of coals. It wasn't a wood fire. It was a fire of coals. And then just a couple of chapters later, John talks about Peter's restoration, right? And you remember where that transpired? That also happened at a fire of coals, right? On the beach, though. Now the Lord Jesus is restored to Christian service, and his friend John is very careful to record that for us. But this idea back to Psalm chapter 1, that this is a warning to any of us. We say, well, if it was a warning to Peter, you remember that, linking this to Peter, I mean, we can do the sit and the walk and the stand. That's pretty obvious. But you remember that when the Lord Jesus warned Peter, do you remember he said, Peter, Satan has desired to have you. Remember he said that to him? What did he want to do to him? Do you remember? Sift him like wheat and see what kind of a Christian he was. Well, this is the contrast. The ungodly in verse 4 are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. And so Peter was not a chaff Christian. He was the real thing. And so he did stand the test. And so this concept of bringing these two things together, I think, is accurate to say. So Peter stood the test of this warning. The Christian who does well, delights himself. He doesn't do these negatives. He puts off these things, but rather the positive. He delights in the law of the Lord, and the law of the Lord in verse 2, he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree in verse 3, planted by the rivers of water. It says that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose life also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. I'm interested in this little concept of bringing forth fruit in its season. You know, it's interesting when you read through, say, for instance, Hebrews chapter 11, and you know these Christians, these born again believers from the Old Testament are commended for acts of faith. You notice that often it's just a single act of faith. Right? I mean, you know, there's a couple of them that are commended for multiple acts of faith. But often it's just one. And it's almost as if it's saying that this is what the Lord is looking for, that this is what the Lord expects, this idea of obedience in one thing, this idea that we could be this person who meditates day and night in the law of the Lord. Listen, there's only one person who could have ever done that. That's the perfect man. I suspect what the Lord is looking for in our lives is single acts of obedience. You know, working in our life, bringing us to that point where we could bear one fruit. Or as the writer here puts it, as David puts it, brings forth his fruit in its season. You know, we're reminded this morning of fruitfulness from Joseph's life. Remember, Brother Larry read to us from Genesis chapter 41. Was it 41, Larry? Yeah, it was 41, right? Genesis 41, and so Joseph says that he was fruitful in the land of his affliction. He brought forth fruit, a child born, and named him Fruitful. Or you know, this concept. What I'm always interested in is, how he was able to do that. How was he able to be fruitful in the land of his affliction? Well, I think there's a bit of a key a little further on, or a little earlier than that. Do you remember what Pharaoh observed of Joseph when he saw him? Do you remember what he said? He said he's a man in whom is the Spirit of God. He recognized that Joseph had the Spirit of God within him. It would make sense that if the Spirit of God was in Joseph, that he would be fruitful, because Paul taught us that part of the fruit of the Spirit are those things that were evidenced in Joseph's life. So this is the hope of a Christian, that they can be obedient at some level, bring forth fruit. Their life would be prosperous, not a waste. That's the contrast of verse 4, the ungodly, the sinner. He's not like that. Now, so not to make the mistake of the ungodly, the sinner, this is not the criminal. This is not the worst person you can think of. This is the person who does not believe in the Lord, right? He is, by Scripture's definition, ungodly, okay? Doesn't matter what kind of life he lives. He could be morally upright. As far as God is concerned, he's ungodly. As far as Scripture is concerned, he's a sinner. That's who he's referring to here. So it's not criminals. Now, obviously, it could include that. But these people that he's referring to, who are like chaff, who have no significance or make no impact for good in the lives of anybody, he said their life is blown away. And it says that verse 5, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. Sinners, neither sinners in the congregation of the righteous, they won't be there. Why? Because the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And again, this idea of these two contrasts side by side. There's not lots of variation. There's two. There's the righteous. There's the ungodly. There's the those who know the Lord and those who don't. And then begins chapter 2, this prophecy section asking this question, why do the nations rage? The people plot a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so why so much hatred? And I think it's a question that the media is asking today. Like, why is there so much hatred in the Middle East? I mean, it's just mind blowing to watch the things that are, just to see images of the things that are going on both sides of the border. It's a terrible situation. So we say, why so much hatred? How could people hate other people so much? Well, it's the Lord that they hate. That's the bottom line. They hate the Lord, and the heathen rages against him. And so it's spurred on by the devil. And so, you know, what makes it a real tragedy is that the writer here points out that the Lord is aware of all of these things, all of these conversations happening behind closed doors. He hears all of them. He knows what people are saying. He's not surprised by any of it. You know, I saw a news reporter, one of the channels, you know, commend the United States of America for bringing a aircraft carrier and then bringing a second. But when they brought the first aircraft carrier into the Mediterranean, park it off the coast of Israel, and so the journalist was commending Mr. Biden for supporting Israel, and we say, well, good for America. We agree with that it's good to support Israel. We support Israel. But we know that Israel doesn't need Mr. Biden's battleship or his aircraft carrier, right? They have the Lord. Nations have been trying for thousands of years to wipe Israel off the face of the map. This idea of death to Israel is not something new. This has been going on, but God protects his people. He's gone down on record saying that he will protect his people, and he is. And so again, there's blessing associated maybe for America in supporting Israel, but still the Lord is looking after them. But nonetheless, they are raging. The nations are raging. God hears these conversations. He's aware. He is going to step in and do something. That's what this prophetic passage teaches. I guess what's our responsibility? That's a bit of a challenge. Because I watch the same videos and feeds that everybody else does, and I come to a point where yes, I support Israel, and I see that what happened to them was as wicked could be. But at the same time, what about all those other people? Not everybody is guilty in the Middle East. There must be some people out of 2.2 million who don't despise Israel. Say, well, what's responsibility as a Christian? You know, when this is going on, the nations are raging. What we say again, was the Bible talk about? Well, you know, this identical story actually is almost recorded in Scripture for us. This idea of these military talks going on behind closed doors, nations thinking about what they're going to do to Israel, say, scheming, planning, and the Lord hearing the conversation. That's what it says. He hears what's going on. So we, again, keep your finger here and turn back to the book of 2 Kings. Second Kings chapter 6. Second Kings chapter 6, verse 8. Now the king of Syria, listen to these words. The king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with his servants, saying, so there's this inner room happening. There's this discussion. The king of Syria is warring against Israel. He's planning with his servants. He says this, my camp will be in such and such a place. And the man of God sent to the king of Israel saying, beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there. Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man of God had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. So multiple times this happened. Therefore, it happened so many times, therefore that the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. Not even in the room with your other military leaders. What you're thinking about in your bed, the king of Israel is getting from the prophet that. He knows all that stuff. I mean, this has got to be jarring to a guy who's trying to set up plans for attacking, secretly attacking his enemy. Okay? And so what he speaks in your bedroom. So he says, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. I mean, he understands the first thing we got to do for this to be successful, we got to get that guy out of there. That's what we got to do. We got to get him somehow over here. And so it was told him, saying, surely he is in Dothan. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there. And they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So when the Syrians came down to him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led them to Samaria. So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and they were inside Samaria. Now listen to the king of Israel. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them? This is what he wanted to do. He wanted to kill his enemies. He answered, you shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. Then he prepared a great feast for them, and after they had ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of the Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. Showed them Christian hospitality. Say, well, Psalm 2 is prophetic. There is coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make everything right. He is going to judge his enemies. He's going to judge them with the rod of iron. But as a Christian, we think about it, it is going to be a bloodbath in the Middle East. And so what until then? Well, we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that the Lord will use this to save many for his name's sake. On both sides of the border, we pray for the Palestinian people, that if they could receive Israel's Messiah, they could experience the forgiveness of sin. They could experience peace in their hearts. They could be ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And so that doesn't mean we endorse their behavior. It's easy to be like the king of Israel. Shall I kill them, my father? Shall I kill them? He's like, no, not now. That's coming. That is yet coming. Dispensationally speaking, there is coming a day when it's going to all be changed. But today we live in the day of grace, and we're allowed to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all that come to him can experience forgiveness of sin. They can experience peace in their hearts, and they can be ready for what the rest of the psalm writes about, this coming day when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be magnified. It is happening, and it's going to be on their borders. It's only going to be a few miles, not that many miles from the Gaza, where the Lord Jesus is going to set up his throne. And so we trust that through all this tragedy and needless bloodshed, we can pray for the Lord's will to be done and for people to come to Christ in tragedy. We know from history that's actually, it does happen, that intense suffering does bring people to Christ. And so we as Christians in British Columbia, we can pray that for those people on both sides of the border, because they all need the Lord over there. It's a disaster. There is peace coming, though. There is good news on the horizon. The Lord Jesus is going to get his inheritance. He is going to break unrighteousness with a rod of iron, but that's not yet where we're at. That's still coming. So let's pray to that, and let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you today for the promises of your word. We're grateful for the opportunity to pray even for the enemies of your people. Father, we remember the teachings of the Lord Jesus that as his people, we are to love our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us. And Father, that we would admit that seems quite a bit easier to do from thousands of miles away. But nonetheless, we pray that, Father, your people that are living in Israel, those who love the Lord Jesus, and we know there are many of them, and we trust that there'd be people that love the Lord Jesus in the Gaza. We would pray for them too, that you would use this terrible situation to draw others to the Lord Jesus Christ. We just desire to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to be reminded again of how serious the coming of the Lord is, that of a truth, the Lord Jesus, it would seem, could come at any moment, any hour, more than we've prayed in the past, any day. It seems like any hour the Lord Jesus could be coming back. And so we pray that you would help us to be ready, to be found, those found watching, waiting, and loving the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Pray a blessing, the life of all of your people here today, each family represented. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.